Holy Spirit, we now ask you to speak to us through your word, the word that you inspired. May we sit under its authority. May our minds be renewed. May our wills be challenged and moved toward greater obedience and more wholehearted worship. The worship that God alone deserves. Work in our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. God is the beginning and end of all things. We are not. God alone is worthy of all worship. We are worthy of none. God created us for His glory. He created us for His pleasure. He created us to dwell in His presence. Therefore, when we walk in fellowship with Him by living under the authority of His Word, we bring glory to His name. The Bible opens with God speaking. God spoke all things into His world that He had made. He spoke all things into being by the power of His Word alone. He then spoke to man. He brought him into a relationship by revealing Himself through His Word. But man rebelled. Man rebelled in the very presence of God against the authority of God's Word. But God was merciful. Instead of putting man to death immediately, which would have been perfectly just, God restored sinful man through the means of sacrifice. Through the shed blood of an animal, Adam and Eve were reconciled to their holy Creator. And now they could again be in God's presence safely. For not all are in God's presence safely. But through sacrifice, Adam and Eve were. And through them, then, God would begin to carry out a rescue plan for the world. And that plan has been the focus of our current sermon series for the past 6 months. From Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first 5 books of the Bible, we saw how God put the specifics of His rescue plan into motion. He chose Abraham and through him brought forth Isaac, the chosen son through whom the promised Messiah would one day come. When God's people were placed into bondage in Egypt, God was there with them. God rescued them. When they conquered the promised land, God was with them. And even though they repeatedly sinned against God's word, He was long-suffering and patient and merciful, and He repeatedly restored them with an eye to the future fulfillment of the promise. Through the years, through all those years, the worship of the one true God was preserved through the law, which reflected the holy character of God. It was a constant reminder that God alone is worthy of all worship. We are worthy of none. But Israel got tired of being God's unique people. They got tired of being the unique possession of God. They didn't want to be holy anymore. They wanted to be like the other nations. They didn't want to be set apart. And so they demanded a king. Give us a king like all the other nations have, they said. And so began the monarchy, the period of the kings. No longer did they want a theocracy, that is, a government under God. They wanted a monarchy. They wanted a king. And so they rushed ahead of God's timing and they chose Saul, who was a man after man's own heart. And yet all along, God had already chosen David, who was a man after God's own heart. But David was a sinner too. He had Adam's DNA in him, just like we do. And he needed the faithful, loving, restorative grace of God, just like all the rest. And his dream of building a permanent house for God, a permanent place of worship, would not be fulfilled in his lifetime. And he tells us why in 1 Chronicles 28. But God said to me, "You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war, and you have shed much blood." Instead, the building of a permanent house for God, though God cannot be contained in a building, was given to David's son, Solomon. He would have the honor of doing this. And so this brings us to the period of the kings, specifically to the reign of Solomon, the son of David. And so open your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Kings chapter 8. There's 1 Kings and there's 2 Kings. The two books were originally one book that cover the next 400 years of Jewish history, from the death of King David to the release of King Jehoiakim from imprisonment in Babylon. There are too many important chapters in the Kings to cover in this helicopter view of the Bible, which we are taking in this series. And so I've selected two chapters, one for this morning and one for next Sunday. As I've already said, it was King David's desire and dream to build a permanent temple to replace the temporary tabernacle. You remember that tent that Israel had to pack up and move and pack up and move and pack up and move and set up and set up and set up time after time throughout the wilderness wanderings? Well, now it was David's dream to build a permanent place of worship. But the honor is now reserved for David's son, Solomon. And so we're going to highlight chapter 8 this morning and the working of God in Israel to remind them of the priority of his presence and the worship of him according to his word. This chapter is a permanent record of one of the most amazing worship services that God's people ever experienced. And from this chapter, we see a dramatic illustration of one simple truth. That is this, that God alone is worthy of all worship. We are worthy of none. Since God alone is worthy of worship, we must always pursue what we might call God-centered worship, as opposed to man-centered worship. That is, to have worship services that first and foremost honor and glorify and lift up the name of our Lord and honor Him and direct our attention to Him. But what does God-centered worship include? Well, this chapter reveals six characteristics of God-centered worship which place personal responsibility on each one of us. And by the way, not just when we are sitting here together, but even throughout the week as we are preparing from one Sunday to the next Sunday to gather again in the name of the Lord to hear from His Word and sing praises to His name. The first responsibility is this. Number one, recognize the priority and authority of the Word of God. To be God-centered in our worship, we must recognize the priority and the authority of the Word of God. Look at verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up, bringing up all of the things that they had been transporting through the wilderness. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing. Pay attention to verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. There was nothing in the Ark of the Covenant except the revealed Word of God. Originally, the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of the presence of God, contained three objects: a little jar of manna to remind the people of God's faithfulness through the wilderness wanderings, and Aaron's rod that miraculously budded to symbolize God's choice of his family for the priesthood. But now it was the law alone that was in the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Word of God alone, and so it was a statement from God to His people that now I shall continue to govern you through my Word, by my Word, and it is by my Word alone that you will live under my blessing and authority. It was the spoken Word of God that had created all things. It was the powerful Word of God that had redeemed them from slavery. And it was the faithful Word that contained the promise. And this is what God wanted His people to recognize. My Word shall always be with you. And my Word is the means by which I will govern you and lead you. And so this was a reminder to God's people to keep the priority of the Word of God, and also to recognize that what it means to follow God means to live under the authority of the written revelation that has come from God. And we bring that into the New Testament and we see the same priority, the same authority. We see Paul saying to Timothy in his last letter to him, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. When you gather together as a public gathering of the church, make sure the Word of God is a priority. And preach the Word. Not only read it, but preach it. Preach the Word in season and out of season. That is, when it's readily received by God's people, and when God's people have become stubborn in their heart and they reject it, keep preaching the Word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience and teaching. That's one of the things I so much appreciate about the history of our church, is the priority of the Word, the authority of the Word that is honored. Perhaps you're new to Cornerstone and you're just curious why we do things the way we do things every Sunday morning. Why is it that we give half, more than half of our worship service to the preaching of the Word, to the listening of God speak to us through His Word? Well, it can be traced all the way back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament both kept the Word a high priority when people gathered, God's people gathered for worship. So if you're wondering why it is we do things the way we do things, then wonder no longer. Here it is. God has revealed Himself through His Word, and His Word is the final authority for our lives, and may it always be that way here at Cornerstone. Recognize the priority and the authority of the Word of God. But there's a second responsibility we have, and that is to respect the glory and presence of God. We need to respect the glory and presence of God. Look at verse 10. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God's presence came in such a powerful way that the priests could no longer even stand to do the things that they were commanded to do. They fell on their faces. They fell upon their knees. That was the only logical response for being in the presence of God. And then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." This wasn't the first time that the glory of God descended in a cloud upon the Ark of the Covenant. The first time was when Moses dedicated the tabernacle back in Numbers chapter 9. It's interesting. In Numbers 9, 15 to 17, we read this. "On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle." See, the cloud was a visible presence or a visible illustration of the presence of God. Cloud during the day, a fire at night. And that's how God led them throughout the wilderness. And so when the tabernacle was set up and everything was done as God had commanded, and Moses is dedicating the tabernacle for the very first time, the presence of God appears in a cloud. And at evening, like the appearance of fire until morning. So all day long, when the people of Israel looked to the tabernacle, they saw above the very Ark of the Covenant, above the Holy of Holies, a cloud. That was the presence of God. At night, all night long, those with insomnia, when they got up and crawled out of their tent, they saw the same thing. A pillar of fire at night. But they saw the presence of God. God was dwelling among His people. That's why it's so beautiful when we come into the Gospel of John in the New Testament and we read that Jesus, the Son of God, He became man in order to tabernacle among us, that God would tabernacle among sinners, that God would bring His presence to us once again. What does that mean then in regard to worship? Well, there are numerous applications, of course, but we need to realize that God wants us to respect His glory while we are worshiping in His presence. That when we gather here together as God's people, there is something unique that happens, that doesn't happen in our personal quiet times during the week. And God intended it to be that way. When the people of God gather and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us is present in a multiplied way, He wants us to exalt His name and give Him glory and recognize that we are in His very presence. That's why the psalmist says, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Or Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That's why we strive to avoid cheap or gimmicky things that have become prevalent within worship today. Because God is to be lifted up and exalted. God is far too glorious for gimmicks and charades. God's name is to be lifted up. And so I ask you, when you come here to worship, do you realize you are coming into the very presence of the most holy God? Or are you careless? Do you take time to prepare your heart to enter His presence with joyful singing? Do you get up early so you can get to church on time? Or do you just stroll on in 5, 10, 15 minutes late? Because it really doesn't matter. I'm here to say to you, it matters. It matters to the people around you. It matters to God. Do you come with your hearts surrendered, waiting for Him to speak to you through His Word? This modern consumer-driven age that we live in has produced this question, what did you get out of the worship service today? And some might say, I didn't get a whole lot. My question to you is not that, but my question is, what did you put into it? What did you do ahead of time to prepare your heart to receive the Word of God? What did you bring to God? Better question is, what did God get out of this worship service? What did you bring to it? What kind of a heart did you bring to it? What kind of an attitude did you bring to it? What kind of a priority in your schedule did you bring to it? This is God we're talking about. This is the most holy God who by His grace and mercy has actually chosen to dwell among us through His Son, Jesus Christ. How can we give Him anything less than what He is worthy of? God is holy and gracious. He's worthy of our worship. Do not treat Him with anything less than the honor that He deserves. Let us pledge to one another that is the way we will be. That is the way we will worship. Respect the glory of His presence. Number three, remember the promise-keeping character of God. A third way to maintain God-centeredness in our worship is to remember the promise-keeping character of God. I appreciated the comments made so far this morning about the attributes of God and the character of God, because we should never tire in learning what God is like, that we might give Him praise. But it also feeds our faith, because we realize that the very promises that God has given to us in His Word are rooted in His character, who He is. You notice the repetition of this phrase, He promised. In this next portion, verse 15, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with His hand has fulfilled what He promised. Verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled His promise. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. Over and over, Solomon reminds the people, God is a promise-keeping God. We are failures when it comes to keeping promises, aren't we? But God is the promise-keeping God. He's the covenant-keeping God. The people of Israel who knew the Lord lived by the word of His promise. And that's why Psalm 78 challenges the new generation. Make sure you are telling every generation that comes after you the glories of the Lord. Don't be like your stubborn, stiff-necked fathers who didn't tell you the glories of the Lord. But pass it on from one generation to the next that God is a promise-keeping God. And no matter what you're going through in your life, no matter what your trials and sufferings, God is faithful. He has made promises to you, and He's going to keep every one of them. Apostle Peter reminded suffering Christians everywhere of the precious and great promises of God. And that's why we sing songs that exalt God and remind us of His character and His promise-keeping faithfulness. Because that's what we need, right? We come here on a Sunday morning, sometimes having just really been beat up by life, right? Just so sick and tired of the world that we live in, trying to be lights for the Lord, and yet sometimes feeling like we're trapped more in the shades of gray than we are in the brightness of His fellowship. And so we come here, and through the promises of the Word of God, we are reminded of who He is. And we leave with our faith stirred, right? Strengthened, fed, renewed. Remember the promise of God. Number four, request a listening ear and forgiveness from God. Now this is the biggest portion of this chapter. It's Solomon's prayer of dedication. We'll just look at a few verses, but notice that Solomon, it says that he stood before the altar of the Lord, verse 22, in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Solomon led the people of God in prayer. He led them corporately in one unified prayer to the Lord. And when he did so, he asked God to listen to his people when they cry out to him. He also asked God to remember his mercy and to forgive his people when they sin against him. And that theme carries through all of those verses. 11 times you read the words listen or hear. Listen to them. Hear them, Lord. 5 times you see pleas for forgiveness. Forgive them, Lord, when they sin, when they rebel, and they repent. Forgive them, Lord. What is Solomon doing? He's interceding for the people of God in a gathered public way. It's gathering the hearts and minds of God's people together in one unified time of prayer is an important part of God-centered worship. Because it reminds us that worship is about God. It's not about us. It's all about God. And we need Him. We desperately need Him. I appreciate the ways that you have often commented on appreciating the time that we spend in prayer together. On Sunday mornings, I know that we could cut that out of the service and maybe sing one more song instead. But you know what? God wants us to call upon Him. He wants us to pray. He wants us to say, Lord, we need You. And we need to ask for His forgiveness as well. Number five, notice the fifth responsibility that there is. In God-centered worship, there is the responsibility to receive words of blessing and promise. Words of God's blessing and promise. You may notice, if you ever look at the bulletin that the greeters give to you, I confess I don't always look at it, but don't be like me, okay? You should look at it. But you notice on the front that the service always ends with something called the benediction. And maybe you're thinking, what in the world is that? Well, really, it's just a fancy word for blessing. We could put blessing on there just as well as we put benediction. It simply means a word of blessing, which brings hope to God's people. Look at how Solomon does it in verse 54. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised." See what he's doing? He's blessing the assembly of God's people, but he's talking to the Lord as he is doing so. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people. So, in other words, let God be praised, people. People, let God be praised because he is the God who keeps his promise. That not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. And it goes on. This is just a public blessing from the leader to the people of God, which was a part of Old Testament gathered worship. It also appears to be a prominent part of New Testament worship as well, as you find in almost every apostolic letter, there is some kind of benediction. That's why you hear a different benediction almost every Sunday morning, because there are literally dozens in the scriptures that we could choose to pronounce to you at the end of a service, which is a word of blessing. It's a word of promise. It's a word of encouragement and hope from God. Receive that word of blessing. That's a responsibility of God-centered worship. And then finally, number 6, respond with sacrifice and gladness in God. Respond with sacrifice and gladness in God. Look at verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar, look at this, the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. The bronze altar was too small to receive all of the sacrifices that God's people brought to him. This, when I was reading this, it reminded me of Exodus 36, when Moses called the people to give sacrificially for the building of the tabernacle, and the people just gave sacrificially out of a willing heart, it says repeatedly in that chapter. They had a willing heart. And so they brought their gifts and they brought their sacrifices to the Lord. So much so that this is what the chapter says. They kept bringing freewill offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." Imagine this. Moses gets in front of the people and he says, "Nobody bring any more." So the people restrained from bringing. Can you imagine a pastor standing in front of his congregation saying, "Stop giving. You are giving way too much." Can you imagine one of the elders standing before you and saying, "People, your giving has been so sacrificial, so gracious, so completely abundantly beyond anything we can even imagine that we have completely blown away this year's budget. You need to stop giving. If that ever happens, I'm glad we have some doctors in the room, because I do believe cardiac arrest would set in for quite a number of us. But this is the kind of sacrifice that we see in God-centered worship. Our giving should reflect grace and sacrifice, as Paul taught in the New Testament as well. He said to the Corinthians, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." See, our giving to God's work is to be a priority. It should be the first check that we write, because it should be out of the first fruits. It should be the first fruits out of all that God has given to us. And Paul didn't say these things because he benefited personally from them, but he told the Philippians, he says, "I don't seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that accumulates to your account because of the gift. I seek the eternal blessings and rewards that you will receive," which was totally in sync with what Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but what lay up treasures in heaven." Lay up treasures in heaven through your giving. But it's not just through our giving. It's not only our giving that should be sacrificial. We're called in Romans 12 to give our very lives as living sacrifices to God. So everything that we are, everything that we have, is to be a living sacrifice, not like a dead sacrifice like in the Old Testament, like all the sheep and oxen, but no, a living sacrifice for God. And that's what God-centered worship looks like. The last verse of the chapter says, "On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes." Look, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. God-centered worship is not only sacrificial, but it's filled with joy and gladness. And I see that in you, and I love it. Sometimes I still see some of you not singing. I'm not sure why that is, but you need to sing. God's word says sing. Even if you have a lousy voice, don't worry about it. But gladness and joy should characterize our worship to the Lord, who is worthy of all of our praise. So let's do that together. Let's give Him the glory and praise that He deserves. Father, we pray that more and more each Sunday, our gathered worship as a congregation will keep you at the center and be filled with gladness and joy and hope and prayer and humble listening to your word. But Father, we recognize that that's not the only time we worship. We are to be worshiping Monday through Saturday as well. And so, Father, I pray, teach us to be daily worshipers of you, that when we gather together every Lord's Day, that what flows from our hearts is the overflow of the relationship with you that we have been cultivating throughout the week. Thank you, Father, for honoring us with your presence, for we do not deserve it. But in Christ, we know you have come to dwell with your people. May we worship you in such a way that brings you honor and glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.